is God there? And if he is there, does he care? That's a question that's been asked probably by most humans in some form at some point. Perhaps even as a believer, you've asked that question in moments of doubt. This is, I believe, essentially what Satan is asking Christ to test him in his final temptation, in his final stab at trying to make Christ stumble at this point. If God is really there and really means what he says in Scripture, that he'll take care of you, why don't you prove it? Test it. Just try it out. Create an opportunity for God to show that he's there, that he does care, that he will go through with his word. He tells him to take a leap of faith, quite literally, to take a leap of faith. Well, we've just passed Valentine's Day, and it's one of those curious holidays. Husbands are supposed to buy something, usually flowers, maybe chocolates and a card at inflated prices, and it's supposed to show the love for your significant other in a special way at this time. One of the interesting things that I've seen happen, I know that nobody here has ever done this, so this is just a hypothetical situation where a wife will sometimes create a test of her husband's love around Valentine's Day. You know, I've seen this happen where a wife won't say anything about the day. She won't give any reminders about the day coming up, but she'll just wait and see if the husband remembers to do anything special. The day comes around, and perhaps she even has a secret bar of how much is supposed to be done. Perhaps she set the bar at remembering the day and a dozen roses or something like that. And there's this arbitrary test to see if there's love there, if the romance is still there. But in a case where a husband is faithful, he goes to his job, he brings his paycheck home every week, he puts food on the table, he makes sure the bills are paid. He goes day in, day out. He's constantly faithful to his family, faithful to his wife. He's showing his love every day. Even if it's not especially romantic, it's true love. When a man is faithful to his wife and takes care of her and is showing his love on a daily basis and not trying to seek out pleasure and fun and shirking responsibility, going outside of the home. And so he shows this love every day, faithful love, and then gets to this point of testing it. Is the love really there? And it creates sort of a silly situation in which sometimes a husband can be getting a lot of trouble for not remembering to show love in that specific way when he's shown love the rest of the year. And I push this illustration because I think it gives an illustration of sometimes what we do as the bride of Christ. God shows his love day in, day out, in every way. In him is life, our breath. The world turns because of his love. We have the seasons, we have food, we have everything that we need day in, day out. And then it comes to a certain point in life and we have a low spot. We're feeling down. Something happens. Perhaps it's health isn't as good as we would like. There are troubles that come. And we want to push God a little bit and say, are you really there? Do you really love me? And say, I'm going to push aside all these other manifestations of your love. And you make a test for God. Is he really there? Does he really care? Satan here tries to trick Jesus. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. If the Father is really there, if the Father really cares about the Son, he won't let you get hurt. He'll take care of you. And it says so in the Bible. He brings up scripture. It says so in the Bible right here. Look at this passage. Satan has tried to tempt Jesus, tried to trick Jesus, tried to trip him up. And he's pushing here for Jesus to test God. Is God really with me or not? So he's already, we've already looked at the other two temptations where he says, he tries to bring him to the point of doubt. Just go and make bread for yourself. God's not taking care of you. If you are the Son of God, if you really do have this power, why don't you show it to me right here, right now? And he uses the wilderness, that desolate place without the necessities of life. Just the two of them out there in the wilderness. Just do this. Nobody's watching. Take care of yourself. It's a deserted and lonely setting. The next one that he tries here is tempting him with the kingdoms. So he wasn't going to be tricked about his own personal desires, his own personal physical needs. And so then he brings him to see all of the kingdoms, all of the power of the world, the glory, everything that the secular world, the temporal world can offer, all of the good things from a human point of view. And so he brings him to a lavish, kingly, glorious, powerful setting. It's a very secular setting. So it's first personal and then very secular. Of course, Jesus wasn't tricked by either of these two. And now he brings him to the most religious setting that he can possibly get. He brings him to the holy city, that city of David. God's special presence had been there. And he brings him not just to the city of David, but he brings him to the temple. This is the place where God had for centuries put his special presence. This was where God really met with man. This is where the Levitical priesthood was there 24 hours a day. There were priests on staff. They were there. And morning and evening, they were sacrificing to God, and he brings them here to the temple, religious setting. And then he brings scripture into it as well. And he, once again, you notice he calls into question Jesus' sonship. If you are the Son of God, then do this. With the kingdoms, he was trying to get Jesus to worship him and be secular, so he left that part out. But now he comes back to this. If you are the Son of God. And you see here with him quoting scripture, it's a temptation that we often fall prey to. We want to base our lives on scripture. We don't want to go outside of God's will, but many times Christians are either ignorant of scripture, they don't study it closely enough, or they do know what it says, and then they try to twist it a little bit to do what they want. It's something that's easy for us to do, to make something sound scriptural and go ahead and do our own will when we know otherwise, or should know otherwise. And Satan here is kind of proof texting. Proof texting is cherry picking a verse that sounds like it goes with this particular sin. It makes it sound like it, but Satan isn't using it in context. And Satan had done something similar, not quite the same, but something similar in the Garden of Eden. He had misquoted God. He had taken something that God had said, God's revelation to Adam and Eve. You can eat of all the trees in the garden except for this one tree. Of that tree you shall not eat. And then Satan comes to Eve and says, has God really said you can't eat of any tree in the garden? And he makes it sound sort of like what God says. And then but twist it so it creates a doubt. And then, of course, he calls on them to test God. He says, God said you'll die. But that's not true. You shall not surely die. So go ahead and eat it. Test God here. Is God really going to do what he says? So it's similar, but not exactly the same. And Satan is trying to convince Adam and Eve in the garden that God could do more. That God could have given them more knowledge. God could have done more for them than he did. He could have given them all the trees, every tree, including the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that it would make them like gods. God was holding out on them. That's similar to what he's doing here. God's holding out on you. Is God really showing his love as much as he can? Just remember, Jesus had come out from his baptism into the wilderness. And God, at his baptism, God the Father had said, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." The Spirit descending on him, remaining on him. And so there was revelation, verbal revelation of God's love for the Son, of the Father's love for the Son, of the Spirit's abiding with the Son. But Satan's calling that into question. Okay, let's put it to the test. Let's try this out. Is God really telling the truth? Isn't there more he could do to show his love beyond accepting that by faith? So not only had Adam and Eve failed this test, but Israel in a big way had failed this test. God had told them, Israel, of his love. And this we keep coming back to Israel because this is the example that God goes back to over and over throughout Scripture. Over and over again, throughout the New Testament, throughout the Old Testament. It goes back to this. You read the Psalms, you read any of the, pretty much any book in the Old Testament is going to take you back in some way to the Exodus. And it's pivotal. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that these things are given for an example to us. We're supposed to learn from these as New Testament believers. But the children of Israel had heard of God's love. God had heard their cries. He'd heard their prayers. They were unable to do anything for themselves to bring themselves out of bondage. They'd been slaves for over 400 years. They weren't a wealthy people. And God says, "I've heard your cries. You are mine. You are a nation cut out for me. I claim you as my own. And I'm not only going to bring you out of bondage, I'm going to bring you out rich. Rich in gold. I'm going to bring you out with everything. You're going to have your own currency. By the time you get out of Egypt, you're going to spoil Egypt. I'm going to bring you out, but I'm going to bring you through the wilderness." So there's this wilderness passage, and he's not going to, deliberately not taking them by the shortcut. He says he's going to test them. And so he takes them through the wilderness, but he shows them every step of the way, "I love you. I love you. I am the God. I am your God. I will save you. I'm your Redeemer. Trust me." And then he puts them in situations where they have to trust him. The Egyptian army chasing them to the Red Sea. Well, that put them in a situation where they had to trust God. They're trapped. God opens the sea. They walk through on dry ground. When the Egyptians try to follow them, try to overtake them, God annihilates an entire army before their eyes. He shows them, "I'm your Redeemer. I will save you. You're mine." But then it was not long after that, it was between the Red Sea and getting to Sinai, that they had that big test where they didn't have any water. And it was at that point that Israel came to a questioning of God, a testing. They came to the point and they called out against God. They called out against God's mediator, Moses. They were ready to kill him. They were ready to kill God's mediator because they didn't have the water they needed. It was a physical need that they had. It was a real need. But rather than calling out to God and saying, "God, you are our strength. You are our deliverer. God, help us now." Instead, they said, "Why didn't you just leave us in Egypt? Why did you have to make us your people? We could have been happy there in Egypt. Where is your love?" In Exodus 17, it recalls this situation after God provides water from a rock. He calls the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people and because they tested the Lord. It's the place of testing, the place of quarreling. They tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not? Is God there? Does he care? Is the Lord among us or not?" In Psalm 81, I'll turn to that real quick. This comes up again at various times throughout Scripture, this testing of God. Psalm 81, verse 7. "In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah." So God was testing them, but they in turn, rather than crying out to God, rather than having faith in God, they tried to turn around and test God. Is God really here? And then Psalm 95. Psalm 95, verse 6 and following. "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof. Though they had seen my work," they'd already seen the works of God, that he did love them, that he is their Savior. He'd already proven it to them. But then when it came time, when there was a little bit of hardship, rather than looking to God in faith, rather than crying out to God in faith, they cried out against God. He said, "No, he's not among us." So Jesus is here brought to a point of testing. This is a place of testing. It's the devil that's doing the testing, but it's a place of testing where he had been led by the Holy Spirit. He'd been led out into the wilderness for the purpose of testing. And so he's brought here to a religious place. He's quoted Scripture. And remember, there's a physical aspect to this as well. He's hungry. He's tired. He's worn out. He's been in the wilderness. You know, he doesn't have camping gear and a tent and freeze-dried food out here. He's alone in the wilderness, in the elements. And so there's a very real sense in which he is at the end of his rope physically. He's already refused to create food for himself, but he's still hungry. He's still worn out. And so at this point, God's led you out in the wilderness. And the question is God with you or not? And Satan uses Scripture here, as I've said, that Satan is masterful at use of Scripture. So don't think that you know Scripture better than the devil. He's had a lot longer to study it. And he is more than willing to use it against you. Remember, the devil believes in God. James says that the demons believe and they shudder. We have to have a different belief in God. Satan uses Scripture. He knows it well. And he's more than happy for you to go to hell based on heresy. You know, scriptural heresy. How many times in the history of the church has he tripped people up who claim to be following God and just twisting the Scripture just a little bit. Just a little bit. So that perhaps the denial of Christ coming in the flesh. The heresies about Christ abound. You can think of even the Jehovah's Witnesses who continue heresies from really the first century, denying Christ as God. Just twisting the Scripture a little bit. They often turn to John 1:1. The Word was with God and the Word was a God. So Jesus isn't God himself. There's no Trinity. This is what the Jehovah's Witnesses say, is Jesus is a God. He's a lesser God. And so you just twist that scripture just a little bit. And then it sounds like you're spiritual. It sounds like you're following God. It scratches the religious itch. But it's not the truth. And Satan here quotes from a psalm. Psalm 91. In the very same section of Psalms, if you notice, that talk about testing God. Psalm 91. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague shall come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And if you keep reading, one more verse. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. This is a psalm about trusting God. If you look at the beginning of the psalm, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. It's a psalm about having faith in God and trusting God. And Satan cherry picks something out of the middle and twists it to get Jesus not to have faith in God. You see how subtle this is? This is trickery. This is very subtle evil that he's using, trying to make it sound believable. Trying to make it sound religious. As though it's godly for him to do this test. As though it will please God to be tested out. And he's asking him to do this in front of God's people. The people who are in the temple. Jesus is here in the pinnacle of the temple, so he would have been in a place where God's people, the priests, the Pharisees, they all could have seen Jesus plummet to the earth and not be hurt. Isn't that what the Pharisees were asking Jesus for? They were asking for a sign. Show us something. Show us something that says you're from God. This is the very thing that they would later ask for. Something to show that you really are from God. Not just words, not just God's word, not just prophecies. Let's see something. Let's see a magic show that will really convince us, as though that would convince. Because if somebody's doubting, some trick like that is not going to convince them. They'll say, oh, it's just smoke and mirrors. It's a sleight of hand. Someone who's doubting is not going to be convinced by a trick. One theologian, in commenting on Satan's, just the audacity, his pride here, is looking at verse 13 of Psalm 91. So just after that, on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. That's where Satan stops. It says, you will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. He comes so close to a passage that really is directed at him. Where Jesus, in this passage in Luke, is treading on the serpent. That one who goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Jesus is triumphing over him and crushing him at his own game. And Satan stops short of that. But it's very proud what Satan's doing. But Satan will use whatever is necessary to separate you from God. He will do what he needs to. So don't think that just simply reading scripture, even memorizing scripture, is righteousness in itself, by itself. There have been many scholars who have spent their lives studying the Bible who are no closer to Christ than any atheist. It's not enough to read the scripture, to have a head knowledge of it. You have to take hold of Christ by faith. You have to believe it. You have to come to God with more knowledge than the demons have. You have to take hold of Christ by faith. There are many modern versions of this scripture twisting that happen in evangelical circles as well. It's not just the cults. What you think of several years ago is the prayer of Jabez. The little thing that, secret prayer, and if you pray this prayer the right way, the right number of times, then God has to listen to you, and He will give you all of your dreams, the boat that you want, and the job that you want, and everything that you want in life, if you'll just do this. And just a modern, more one currently that's favored now is called the circle. Or there are other ones that say, well, you need more than what God has said. You need to know God personally and hear from Him. The Scripture isn't enough. The insufficiency of Scripture is taught. You find that in some of the books like Jesus Calling. The Bible's nice, but you just set that aside and listen to Jesus. God's going to talk to you personally. And it's very subtle. And it's made to sound very religious. But we have to be careful. You must be careful, because this word is sufficient. And anything that takes you away from the sufficiency, the perfection of God's word, isn't truth. Even Paul said to be careful what you believe about the gospel. He said if he himself or an angel from heaven teaches another gospel, let him be accursed. You must look to Scripture and what God has actually said. And what does Jesus do? He turns to Scripture to answer this. He looks once again to Deuteronomy 6. And this is what he's done through each of these temptations. He's turned to Deuteronomy. And this the passage, it deals with the children of Israel specifically. It deals with them as God's people, God's love for them, and God states His love for them, but the curse is for turning away from Him. He proves beyond any doubt that He loves them. He says, I carried you through the wilderness as a father carries his son. And later he says that not even their clothes wore out. He did all of these little details. He made sure that they were taken care of. They had manna from heaven. Men ate angels' food. But they're not to test God as they tested Him at Meribah, at Massah. Don't test God by saying, is the Lord among us or not? So Jesus rejects this presumption, rejects this testing of God, rejects this trying to put God to the test, trying to get Him to show His love. I find it interesting, though, that Satan here really knows the Psalms better than most of us do. Because when he pressed that Psalm about God not letting his foot strike the stone, he realized that was a Christological Psalm. That was referring to Christ. And that, because he's not going to try to tempt you to jump off a building. He's not going to try to convince you to jump off a skyscraper. He's going to tempt you in some way that you'll actually be tempted by. Because it's no temptation to me to jump off a skyscraper, because I know that I'm going to die if I hit the ground. But the devil knew that this was the Christ. That until he had fulfilled his purpose, there's no way God was letting him die. Until it came to the correct time for him to die, he was safe. And so he's tempting him in a way that only the Messiah could be tempted. But Jesus here rejects the opportunity to try to test God. And you must pay attention to that example. Because that is still a temptation for us to do that. To say, if God really loves me, He's going to do this. Perhaps it's a loved one who's diagnosed with cancer. And there doesn't seem to be any hope. And they say, if God really loves me, if God is really there, if He really does care, then He'll heal this one. How often have you seen people turn in anger against God when He doesn't do what they say? If He doesn't heal that loved one, if He doesn't come through in the way that people want Him to, then there's rejection of God and anger against God, lashing out as though God had to jump when we say jump in order to prove His love. He proves it by your very breath. He proves it every day. He proves it through Christ, who here is defeating the devil, is not stumbling, is bringing Scripture to bear. And you notice that Jesus uses Scripture in context. That's what the devil did not do. The devil took Scripture out of context. You see, Jesus is using proper hermeneutics here. Jesus is properly interpreting Scripture. Jesus is taking Scripture and using it as it should be used. Scripture used in its context. Scripture compared with Scripture. Scripture not contradicting the theology taught in other places. So he's not going to be tricked by this psalm taken out of context, these couple of verses, because he knows the rest of Scripture. And the children of Israel are not to test God. It's taught very clearly, don't test God, have faith in God. Have faith in what God's promises, have faith in God's word, know his love, and don't try to test him. So he knows Scripture in its context as it's taught, the theology that Scripture teaches, the agreement of Scripture, and he uses it properly. This is how you and I need to use the Bible. Carefully study it. Compare Scripture with Scripture, the theology of Scripture compared with theology in other places. If there is a place that's confusing, then you look to the clear passages of Scripture. And that's what Jesus did by turning to Deuteronomy. He shows the clear passage of Scripture and shows that you are not to test the Lord your God. So in applying it to your own temptations, you must know what the Bible says about temptations to sin. First of all, the devil is a part of this. He's heard in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, written by Martin Luther. Luther was very keenly aware of the devil's activity. Jesus has crushed Satan, but he hasn't completely gotten rid of him. That's saved for the end. Satan will be put in the lake of fire. But that's not yet. For this time, as Peter says, he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. His power over the nations isn't as strong as it was. And you see that by the gospel going across the world. But he's still able to tempt. He's still able to trip you. So be aware of the power of Satan. And you just read some of the letters of Paul and Peter, and you see that the devil comes up, and that we are not to take his power lightly. Even Jude, pointing to the angel, the archangel, who wasn't even willing to do battle with Satan directly, but said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan," relying on God's power. Now, there is an objection that perhaps I should deal with briefly. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, "Lead us not into temptation," as part of one of the petitions. Lead us not temptation. That's why I wanted to read the Westminster Catechism 106. In the sixth petition, which is, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," we pray that God would either keep us from being tempted to sin, or support and deliver us when we are tempted. And there's a really nice short catechism is lovely for some of these questions like that, giving a short, succinct answer to that. You can think of Job. Job is a perfect example of this, because you see heaven and you see earth. You have both perspectives there, and you think of Job. Satan wants to tempt Job, and he's in heaven and says to God, "God, this is your servant Job, only serves you because you're so nice to him. And if he had a hard spot in life, then he wouldn't love you anymore." And so God allows the devil to test him. So God isn't the one doing the testing, but he allows Satan to test Job's faith. And Job goes through all sorts of trials, unimaginably hard trials. And the objective is to get him to curse God, to turn away from God, not to love God anymore. And so when you pray, lead us not into temptation, you're asking to be kept from this testing because you know the weakness that you have. God does allow testing. God says specifically that the children of Israel were put through times of testing. So there are times of testing, but we know that we're weak. In our flesh, we're weak. And so we pray, God, don't let me have these times of testing. Please keep me from them. But then, when we are tempted, we ask that God would give us strength not to fall to that temptation. Jesus was himself tested. But we have to remember in all things that God is not the one doing the tempting. God is not going to try to trick you into doing something that is offensive to him. Because he's not a cruel God, right? That would be absurd for God to try to get you to do something that would be utterly abominable to him. James says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted of God,' for God himself cannot tempt and be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." When desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And so you see this other aspect of it, where there's remaining sin in us that we have to be aware of. That it's not just the devil. You know, it's not an excuse, the devil made me do it. Because the devil is playing on our own indwelling sin, the remaining sin that we have. So there will be from the devil, and there will be the inner urge to fall away, to indulge in the pleasures of sin. And so we must pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And Paul says, as Paul says to Timothy, flee youthful lust, but instead pursue righteousness, pursue faith, love, and peace. Flee to Christ. So, as you think on temptation and its effect on you, think of Christ, who was tempted, who is tempted, as Hebrews says, in all things as we are. And why? So that he would be our perfect high priest. He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He can sympathize with our weakness, Hebrews says. So let us draw then with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So there will be times in your life when you are tempted to test God and say, is God really there? Does he really care about me? Does he really love me? You may be tempted to test God's love for you. Don't. Jesus set an example of perfect faith in God's promises without trying to force the Father in heaven to prove himself. But he's much more than an example to us. He went through all of this so he could be your perfect high priest. He went through all of this so he could be your perfect Savior who sets you free from bondage to sin. He did it so that you can have faith in him and his work on your behalf, nothing doubting. He did it so all of God's promises in him are yes and amen. So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray.